Now here's what I propose. Since I read so slowly, I'd like to read the first 14 verses, and then when we come to our second reading, I'd like to finish the chapter. Because it is the overall chapter that I want your attention to be directed to. And then in trying to preach this morning, I want to take a statement out of Paul's sermon that was preached in Athens, Greece, in a place called Mars Hill. Mars Hill. We have a Mars Hill, North Carolina, and I'm sure that's where its name comes from. Now here's what I want you to look for as we read. I want you to notice how Paul and Barnabas go about preaching the gospel of Christ. The whole book of Acts is simply an unfolding of these apostles of our Lord. Hence the book is called the Acts of the Apostles. So the first 10 chapters are taken up pretty much with the other apostles, and beginning at chapter 13 and taking us through the end of the book of Acts, which I believe is chapter 28, is primarily the preaching of the apostle Paul. And he went to a goodly number of cities, being the first to carry to those people the gospel of Christ. And it's like a broken record. I mean, he goes in and head straight for the Jewish synagogue, and they give him an opportunity to speak, and he starts telling them about Christ, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, and the only scriptures in existence were the Old Testament scriptures. And he appealed to them and showed them Christ in the Old Testament. Well, pretty soon they've had their fill of Paul and his message, and they toss him out on his ear, and he goes to the next town and does the very same thing all over again. But in every situation and in every case, here's the rule of thumb: wherever the gospel goes. You can find these words in Acts 28, verse 24. Some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And that is still how it is. And I cannot change it. Neither can any other man. God alone can clothe His Word with power and save lost sinners. No man can do that. Not all the men put together can do that. God must do that. All right, Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. 3 weeks in a row. Opening, here's what he preached, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, who both died and rose again, this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ, is Messiah, the long-promised Messiah throughout the whole of the Old Testament. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, the Gentiles, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the fly in the ointment, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows, vile fellows, people that for money will do virtually anything, of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come here also. And wherever the true gospel goes, those are the repercussions. It turns things upside down. You know why? Because they're wrong side up. Puts God where God should be and man where man should be. God's on the throne and we're in the dust. Verse 7. Those that turn the world upside down, whom Jason has received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. Our Lord had no interest in Caesar's throne. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. But the truth didn't much get in the way of people like this. They used lies as well as truth. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security, a bond of Jason and of the others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming there went into the synagogue of the Jews. Right back again. These were more noble. The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things that Paul and Silas preached were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Gentiles, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of the previous town, Thessalonica, had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained in Berea. And Paul winds up, we'll find him there in just a little bit, in Athens. Athens, Greece. We'll start reading at verse 15 in Acts 17. Let's call upon the Lord to help us. O Lord God of heaven and earth, the God who is revealed in your holy book, the Bible, upon your name we call. Lord, we dare not approach your throne except we come through him about whom we've just sung, our blessed Redeemer and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come through his blood, by his merit, and by your grace. Lord, here we are, reading of an event on the pages of your book that occurred 2,000 years ago. And if we are to understand what we read, you must give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand. Or we'll read till our eyes fall out, and we'll never understand your word. Lord, how many years did we spend in the Baptist religion, church member, Sunday school teacher, deacon, pastor, did not know who you were, and I did not know who I was. But Lord, one day you opened my eyes, my ears, and my heart. God be praised. Do that again this day, we pray, for helpless, dead, lost sinners. Lord, bless your holy word, we beg, and the preaching of your gospel that is all grace and all Christ. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 17 and verse 15. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment from Paul to carry back to Silas and Timothy, for them to come to him with all speed, these persons that led Paul to Athens departed, going back to Berea. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly, entirely given to idolatry. Now please make no mistake here. Every man and woman is born into this world, into the human family, is a born idolater. I was, you are. And only God can deliver us from idolatry. And that's what it takes, is for Him to save us by His grace. Now here, Athens is no little tiny town. This is a big place. This is where everybody that's anybody comes. All these philosophers that gather on Mars Hill to talk about these things. Look what it says. Verse 17. Therefore disputed Paul in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered Paul, and some said, what will this babbler say? Some said he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. Yes, indeed, the God of the Bible is strange among the rest of the world's gods who are all idols. I've lost my place. Here it is. He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, which is this magnificent structure on top of Mars Hill, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof you speak is. For you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all, catch this statement now, it's talking about the people from Athens. All the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, can you imagine that? Didn't matter what it was, as long as it was new. Now, there's an old adage that says, if it's new, it isn't true. And if it's true, it is not new. So, verse 22, they want Paul to explain himself. Here's how he does it. You've got to get hold of this now. He's in the midst of the high muckety-mucks of this world. Philosophers, theologians, people that were somebody. What is Paul going to preach to such a crowd as this? Well, let's see. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. And he explains himself. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Out of all their idols, out of all these things that represented the various philosophers and religions of the world, Paul comes to this one. Inscribed to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship. That's the God, he said, I want to tell you about. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And here's the gist of what Paul preached. God that made the world, no matter how you explain it, no matter what language you use, this book and the God of this book declares God made this world. But science says, God said, I made this world. And if you and I can't believe that, we can't believe the gospel either. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter, the last verse of John 5 or maybe 7, I'm not sure. If you believe not Moses and his writings, which is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, if you believe not Moses and his writings, the Lord Jesus said, how can you believe my words? You see, if Genesis is not true, the gospel ain't true. If Adam is not a real man, Christ cannot be the last Adam and the second man. You tear down one, you tear down it all. It stands or falls together. So Paul begins, God that made the world and all things therein. I'm in verse 24. Seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, this God dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped. The God of the Bible, the God of creation, the God of providence, neither is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He gives to all life and breath. The very breath that I use to say that word is His to give or to withhold. As long as He gives it, I'll stay alive. And when He retrieves it not to give it back again, I'll die. And so will you. Seeing He gives to all life and breath and all things, then why does today's gospel and today's Christianity tell people that God needs them and what they have? How come they do that? It says here that He doesn't need anything. Least of all, He doesn't need me and you. What we need to understand is that without Him, we perish. We need Him. We desperately need God. Verse 26. This God whom Paul said they ignorantly worshipped has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Now God is either God of this whole universe or He ain't God at all. And has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply, if perhaps, they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him, in God, this one that we do not know, except He make Himself known to us, in Him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art or and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now, commands all men everywhere to repent, because God has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom God has ordained, namely the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, whereof He's given assurance unto all men, in that God has raised Him, Christ, from the dead. Is Christ raised from the dead? Is He? Then that confirms what this statement declares. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, verse 32, some mocked and others said, we'll hear you again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave, stuck with him and believed, among the which was Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Out of that whole chapter, I'm going to bring you back for just one little short phrase. And I don't know how this is going to work, but I'm going to do my best to tell you the truth about God, about ourselves, and about God's grace in Christ. If I don't do that, I'd appreciate you throwing something at me. But I'm going to do my dead level best to do that. Here, it's just a series of questions. First one is simply the heading for all the others. There'll be five other questions, but the first one is this. It comes out of Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8, which we'll not turn to. I urge you to go to it at your leisure today. The question is raised in Malachi 3:8. Will a man rob God? And the only reason you've ever heard it from the pulpit, for the most part, is because preachers like to use it to get you to give more money. Is that true or not? Absolutely. I know it's true. I ain't been living in a cave for 64 years. I know it's true. I've been there and done that. I'm telling you, forget the money. Will a man steal God's glory? Absolutely. If God doesn't keep him from it, he sure will. Bet your bottom dollar on it, he will. I will, you will, and everybody else will, if God does not prevent it. So that's my subject. Will a man rob God? Yes, he'll even rob him of his glory. Which, by the way, he can't do. But the very fact that I want to, that's all it takes. Or if I try to, something bad wrong. All right, here's the first question. I'm admitting this morning that what I preach and what this congregation believes and enables me to preach is totally opposite of what the rest of professing Christianity, for the most part, is saying. I ain't bashful to say that. I say it proudly. I believe I'm telling you the truth. If I'm not, you ought not to give me the time of day. But if I am, you better listen. In your mind, in your heart, fall on your knees and beg God to do something for you, because I can't do it. I tell you frankly, I cannot do it. Here's the first question, not counting the title. Why is it so wrong for me to expect God and me to share the glory? Why does God have to have all the glory? Tell me. How come? In Acts 42, verse 8, if you'll just note this down, I'll try to give you the gist of it. Acts 42, verse 8, God says that he will not give his glory to another. It's his. It's his. He's the only one worthy of it. I'll not share my glory with another. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the theme with which that wonderful chapter concludes is, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. To glory in ourselves would be to glory in that which does not deserve to be gloried in. It would then be falsely glorying in ourselves. Psalm 115, verse 1. Jot this one down. The psalmist begins with these magnificent words. Not unto us, not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name give glory. How come we're not to share God's glory? Because he said so. Now let me give you an illustration. Right here in the book of Acts. Just back to your left to chapter 12. Starting at verse 20, we read about a king by the name of Herod. If I remember right, this guy is like the grandson of the Herod that was on the throne when our Lord Jesus was born. I'm not sure about that. You can check it out and see. It doesn't make any difference. It's not material to what we're looking at it for. Herod's a powerful man. He visits the neighboring country of Tyre and Sidon, Gentile nations. And he goes there to make a speech on a given occasion. And he gets up to speak. And the people, wanting to continue in Herod's favor, they said when he started to speak, they all yelled, "It's the voice of a God! The voice of a God!" And look what happened. Verse 23. Immediately, the angel of the Lord killed him, smote him. How come? Because he gave not God the glory. Yes, but it was the people that were telling him he's a God. All he had to do was deny it. Now, do you understand the serious nature of the question? Why can't God and me share the glory? Because He's God and I ain't nothing and I'm nobody. Now, that's reason enough. And this book teaches us everywhere that it's not to be the case. We are to give glory to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone. Second question. Why is it, you can find this right here in Acts 17, why is it that God cannot be worshipped with our own hands? Why can't we worship God by bringing something of ourselves to Him? Why can't we? Most of us work some kind of job and you make a little money now and then. Why can't you worship God by bringing your money to Him? Well, for one thing, it's contaminated with sin. Everything you and I touch is polluted with sin. Why? Because we're polluted. Please understand this. This is vital. This is important. God can only accept from you and me what He freely gives us Himself. Whatever He commands of us, He must in free grace and mercy give us, or we'll never have anything to give Him. In this very statement, here at Mars Hill, on the part of the Apostle Paul, in verse 25, I deliberately tried not to stop here when I was reading, though it was very tempting to do so. Paul is telling them who the God is that they don't know. Now, I don't care who your mama is, or your daddy is, or your grandmama, or your granddaddy. They, by virtue of our relationship with them, cannot give us life in our souls. It cannot be done. They may have been true believers. That does not make me one, nor does it make you one. So Paul says in verse 25, neither is this God, whom we don't know, neither is He worshipped with our hands. Now catch this. As though He needed anything. Now I'll just appeal to the honesty of your own mind and heart. You tell me if today's religion is not trying to convince people that God needs them for this, that, or the other. Is that true or ain't it? It is true. I know it's true. Trying to put people on guilt trips and threaten them with sickness and losses of one kind or another. I've known some preachers that claim to be grace preachers that says, well, if you don't give it to him in the offering plate, he'll take it out in doctor bills. That ain't so. That's a lie. That is not so. And any man that uses such motives and methods of that doesn't understand what grace is. God is not worshipped with our hands. Just not. He is not. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 4? I know you do. Two brothers. One was named Cain and one was named Abel. They came to worship God. Cain brought of the fruit of his own labors, of that which had grown on this earth that was under a divine curse, and God would not receive his gift. But his brother, Abel, brought a little lamb, killed it, shed that precious blood, because God said that was the method by which he'd be worshipped, or he would not be worshipped. And the scripture says that God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but refused Cain's. Why? Cain's was bringing the labor of his own hands, what he himself had done. And he became so angry that God accepted his brother's offering but wouldn't accept his, that he took Abel's life and killed him. And you know what the book of Jude, verse 11, says about that? That this world has run greedily in the way of Cain. It's right here, it's not very far away. Let me just read it. I don't think I quoted it exactly right, so I better go look at it. Woe unto them, verse 11. Only one chapter in Jude, so you have no chapters, just verses. Woe unto them, for they've gone in the way of Cain. What is the way of Cain? Worshipping God as I decide, not like God declares he must be worshipped. Now that's not hard to understand, my friend. But I'm telling you, what's called worship in our generation is not worship. It is not worship. It's putting the crowns on the head of men, people just like you and me, instead of declaring that God alone is to be praised. They're spreading it all around. Now you don't have to ride far at all to see a church with a sign that says this is the church where everybody's somebody. Only one I'm interested in is where everybody's nobody. Because that's the only place you'll find where Christ is everything. Now, these things ain't hard. They're hard to swallow. But they're so. Third question. Will a man rob God? Third question. Why does God insist that he does not need me? You could ask me that question. Why do I insist on it? Because that's what this book says. He doesn't need us. You see, if I try to take a shortcut in dealing with men and women just like ourselves and try to get them to do things for God, but use wrong motives and wrong means to get them to do it, then I have done them an eternal disjustice. I have done a most wicked thing. Believers, whatever they do in the name of God, they must do so because the love of Christ constrains them, and no other motive is worth a hill of beans when it comes to moving God's people. But the problem with that is that it doesn't happen fast enough to suit us. And so we decide to take measures in our own hands and get things done a little quicker. And all we've done is raised a generation of absolute Pharisees who do not love God and do not worship Him because they love themselves and they worship themselves. That's simply how it is. You'll turn to one little scripture. Oh, I'm running out of time. Let me just tell you about it. You can find this in Luke chapter 18. I think it starts at verse 9 and goes down to about verse 18. Our Lord gives a parable in that chapter. It is the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Both of them come to the temple to worship God. The Pharisee comes and tells the Lord what all he hasn't done, what all he has done, that he gives tithes of all he possesses, he fasts twice in the week, and on and on and on. The other fellow, a poor publican, will not so much as lift his eyes up to heaven, bows his head and beats on his breast, and begs, God, have mercy on me, the sinner of all sinners. Now you tell me which man worshiped God and which one didn't. The Lord said that that poor publican went down to his house justified, but not the other man, not the others. And you can divide this room with those two people. You can divide everybody in Harnett County this morning that's in church or any place else for that matter by those two people. We're one or the other. There ain't no middle ground. There is no middle ground. I'm either one or the other. Take Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Our Lord tells us what's going to take place on Judgment Day, and He's the judge. And all these people come before Him, and they tell Him what all they've done in His name. We've cast out devils. We've done many wonderful works in Your name. And our Lord said, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Their religious works were their greatest sins. Then He adds, "I never knew you. You claim to know me, but I don't know you." Now, dear friends, that's tragic. But that's the assessment of this generation in which we live. And until men and women hear the truth, God will not use a lie to save even His elect. You must hear about the true God and the true gospel, what Christ has done for poor, helpless, ungodly, hell-deserving sinners. Question number 4. I would ask you to turn, if you will, to one passage, and I won't read that, but I want you to see it. It's in 2 Kings chapter 8. So if you'll find 2 Kings, you got a bunch of books in the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Kings, let's see, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, in that order. 2 Kings chapter 8, and if it helps, I can give you the page number, but I don't think that'll help. If we don't have exactly the same Bible, that wouldn't do us any good. All right, here's the fourth question. Why does God's gospel have to be so offensive? Why does it? Because if you tell men the truth about God and the truth about us and the truth about salvation, it cannot help but offend. If your gospel is devoid of offense, it has no power to save. None whatsoever. It's just a bunch of gobbledygook that won't accomplish anything. You see, when we talk about God, we can't say, well, maybe He's this and maybe He's that. You can't be wishy-washy. You have to declare, "Thus saith the Lord." We must. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians the second time, chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, he says that this gospel that is always victorious, and you trace him through the book of Acts, and you'll find that, well, the Lord saved some here and He didn't there, but he says, everywhere it's preached, the gospel accomplishes its purpose. And he says it is a savor of life unto life, and a savor of death unto death. My friend, if this gospel doesn't save you, it will damn you. Now, the problem with our generation is we have too small an estimate of God and too big of an estimate of ourselves. Now, here's a character in 2 Kings chapter 8. Elisha is the prophet in Israel. He's gone to the neighboring country, which was Syria. He's gone to Damascus. The king of Syria, a man by the name of Ben-Hadad, has been deathly sick. And the king finds out that Elisha is coming to the capital city of Damascus. So he sends his most trusted servant to find out from God's prophet if this disease is going to be fatal or not. So this servant of Ben-Hadad, by the name of Haziel, he comes to Elisha. He brought 30 or 40 camels' burdens of gifts, which I'm sure, just like the What was the Syrian general's name? Who? Naaman, yes. You know, he brought all those presents. Elisha turned them away. Wouldn't have a one of them. His servant slipped out behind him after things were over and said, well, he's changed his mind. So he took all the presents. And as it turned out, the servant, Gehazi, came down with leprosy and Naaman was healed. So here's all these gifts trying to get the prophet of God to do what he's going to do for free or not do it at all. You understand that? Religion just thinks it can bribe God. That's sick. The Lord is 1,000 times more willing to do for us than we are to swallow our pride and beg for Him to do it. So this servant of Ben-Hadad comes to Elisha and he puts the question to him, is this disease going to be fatal for a master? And Elisha tells him that he'll surely recover. But he said, howbeit the Lord has, this is in verse 10, howbeit the Lord has shown me that Ben-Hadad's going to surely die. But he ain't going to die from disease. And Elisha settled his countenance in verse 11 steadfastly on Haziel until he was ashamed and the man of God wept. And Haziel said, why weep, my Lord? And Elisha answered, because I know the evil that you will do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds will you set on fire. Their young men will you slay with the sword. You'll dash their children on the rocks to kill them. And you'll rip up their mothers with child. And Haziel said, this is what brings me to this text. This is one of the most powerful illustrations in all the Bible on what it means that the gospel must offend in order to save. Here it is. Haziel said, but what is your servant? A dog? What am I? A dog? That he should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has showed me that you shall be king over Syria. He goes home to the king's castle, puts a heavy cloth over his face and suffocates him and becomes king. Now that one expression, what am I, a dog? Well, a while ago we sang, alas, and did my Savior bleed. We said, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Called ourselves a worm. And that's what grace does. It takes away from us all boasting and gives all the glory to God alone. Well, preacher, how do you expect anybody to ever believe this gospel? The answer is in Acts 13:48. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The only people that will believe this gospel are the people that God works in mightily by the power of His Spirit, causes them to fall in the dirt at the feet of Christ, beggars for mercy, beggars for mercy. Well, I had one more question, and that is, why be so out of sync? Why do you want to be so out of touch with all the rest of professing Christianity? And I'll just give you the answer or tell you where it is. It's in Deuteronomy 32, verse 31. That's Moses' song about Christ, the rock. And it says, and their rock, with a little r, is not like our rock, with a capital R. Our enemies themselves being judges. If you don't believe the God whom you've heard this morning is not the one that's preached down the street, you just go ask them. You won't have to tell them, they'll tell you. And I'm telling you because I know it to be true. You can't wine and dine sinners and then stand up and praise God. It doesn't go together. One denies the other. Anyway, that's how it is. God cannot be worshipped with men's hands. Oh, let's see. I'm getting my bulletin out.